The point is, it's a season of preparation. Traditionally, in fact, the season of Lent was a time of preparation specifically for those who were going to be baptized on Easter Sunday. So it was a time of repentance and fasting and prayer. It's why you give up something for Lent. It was a time of just fasting and spiritual preparation to kind of renew ourselves before baptism or just to celebrate Easter. So for us, it's still a time of spiritual reflection, a time to acknowledge one's sinfulness, our need of repentance, and a renewed commitment to Christ as we prepare to celebrate and remember Christ's sacrifice and His death, burial, and resurrection. And the same way we try to focus during Advent upon the incarnation and the birth of Christ, what it means that God became man and dwelt among us, we want to focus in these coming weeks upon Jesus and the cross and what it means that He willingly gave Himself for us, that He paid the price for us. So a few years ago during Lent, I read Richard John Neuhaus's book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, Meditations on the Last Words of Jesus from the Cross. And it's an interesting book. It's not an easy read necessarily. But something he said in the book made such an impression on me, and I've shared these thoughts more than once. I've shared it at Easter time. I've shared it at Christmas time during Advent. But I just kept feeling like we were to focus on the cross, on why the cross. It's the thought that kept running through my mind. Why the cross? Why did this happen? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And in that book, and these are the four truths that I've shared a couple of times, so my apologies for kind of repeating these thoughts, but I just felt so impressed that this was what we were to do this morning to kind of launch us into the season of Lent. But Neuhaus shared four important truths that I believe can kind of help at least partially answer our question today about why the cross. Neuhaus, in his book, takes us back to our parents, to Adam and Eve in the garden, and what he called their sin of overreaching. That they were told by God that they could eat from every tree in the garden, but they mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, death is going to be the result. Not necessarily a physical death immediately, but death was going to come. And Neuhaus pointed out that if good could have come from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God wouldn't have forbidden it. It's not his point, but I want to make that point to you today, that God is not withholding good from us when he prohibits something. Rather, he's protecting us. If God says something is off limits, it's not because he's trying to deprive you of pleasure or deprive you of experiencing something good. He's trying to keep you from harm and from evil, from something that's going to be painful or produce dire consequences for you in the future. We read it this morning in the psalm that we read in Psalm 84. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly or blameless before the Lord. So when God prohibits something in his word or when he speaks to you personally in your heart in that sense of, well, you know what, God seems to be telling me I'm not supposed to do this, then he's not trying to keep you from something other than pain. He's trying to stop you from hurting yourself. It's the same thing when your parent says, don't run out in the street in front of a semi. It's not because there's something good that's going to happen if you're hit by a semi. Instead, God, your parent's trying to protect you from harm. God prohibits things because he cares about us. And he wants to keep us safe and to keep us well and whole. But the devil tries to deceive and convince you that God's trying to keep you from having a good time or that God's trying to keep you from really finding yourself, you know, keep you from your authentic self. God's withholding good from you because he knows that if you eat of this fruit, well, then you'll be just like him. You'll have knowledge just like him. So go ahead, eat the fruit. Believing the devil's lie, Eve and then in turn Adam overreach and they reach for a different kind of knowledge. So Genesis chapter 3, the devil in the guise of a servant says, eat this, both of you, and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. King James reads, ye shall be as gods in Genesis 3, verse 5. Neuhaus said that they were reaching for a universal knowledge unbounded by truth as it is presented to us. And I think that's an important phrase, and it's something that I would point out to you. That's a dangerous concept, knowledge unbounded by truth. Knowledge unbounded by truth. It kind of suggests to me that thing we've talked about before, that just because you can do something is not licensed to do it. Just because medical science makes, you know, it possible, science is possible to clone a human being, doesn't mean we should do it. There are some things that are going to violate our ethics and the soul of who we are. Just because you can doesn't mean that you should. But some of that is kind of that knowledge unbounded by truth. Adam and Eve decide they could find their own truth. We'll eat of this fruit and we don't need God to tell us what the truth is. We'll have our own truth. If they eat of this fruit, we'll be like God. We'll be gods to ourselves, and we'll have the power to define what's good and what's evil, what's true and not true. Kind of sounds familiar. It sounds like what happens in our culture and our world today. Here's what Newhouse wrote. Each of us has been there when we, God-like, decided that we would determine what's good and what's evil, at least for our own lives. Perhaps we shied away from the godlike pretension of making a universal rule that applies to all. Modestly, or so we said, we limited ourselves to deciding what's good for me and what's wrong for me. I can speak only for myself, we say. We wouldn't think of imposing our judgment upon others. He's right, isn't he? It's exactly what we do in our world. Just to kind of say it again. Godlike, we say, well, I can decide what's right or wrong for me. I can decide what truth is for me. We hear it all the time. And as good Americans, we say to folks, well, now, I can't tell you what's right for you. I can only tell you what's right for me. And it's kind of what the world says to the church and to preachers like me. Who do you think you are to try to tell us what's right or what's wrong? To tell us what that may be the truth for you, but it's not my truth, right? So we think we can be like God. Are you getting this? Because this is exactly the world we live in. So we can redefine ourselves. We can change our gender. We can change the rules. We can change marriage. We can change all of those things because we overreach and say, this is true for me. It's not Brian's truth. This is Phil's truth. So this is who I am. I don't care what science says. I don't care what anybody says. This is who I am now. And we reinvent ourselves. And folks, there's a problem with all that. We've stepped away from the truth and the design of God when we do it. I can't say what's right or wrong for you, what truth is for you. I just know this is true for me. This is right for me. And we think we've eaten the forbidden fruit and we've gotten away with it. We think that somehow we're going to get by with this, that there's no consequences. We've become as gods and we know our own truth. We think somehow that's going to let us off the hook. Well, it was true for me. Listen to Newhouse again. He said, the truth is that we do not judge the truth. The truth judges us. We think we're creating the truth. We're going to be judged by the truth. The only righteous judge, all right, the scripture says, Paul says it in 2 Timothy, the only righteous judge is the one who will judge us, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is going to judge us, not our own truth, but the only truth, the one who is the truth. The truth will judge us. We'll be as gods, they said. Yeah, how's that working out for you? Because here's what happened. Adam and Eve and us in them, we reach for the knowledge of good and evil. We define and decide for ourselves what's good, what's evil, what's true, what's false. And in the process, instead of living out the truth, we embrace a lie and a deception. We fall further from God's truth. We fall from the judgment of truth that would have kept us on the right path. And not only did we fall farther from God's truth, we fell farther from God Himself and the life-giving relationship we once had. Instead of grasping truth, all Adam and Eve wound up with was fear and shame and confusion and loneliness and emptiness and sorrow. Look at them again. We'll be as gods. We'll find our own truth. This is going to be great. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, in there, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the Bible says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they didn't have some kind of transcendent awareness of good and evil. It says they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man passed the buck and said, the woman you put here with me, whoever she is, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord said to the woman, what's this you've done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. And the Lord cursed the serpent, and then the curse, the fall, came upon women and men and upon all of us as their progeny, as their descendants. Look what a mess they got themselves into. Overreaching, deciding that they could decide what was right and what was true and what was good and what was evil for them. They overreached, and the result, for the first time we hear the word fear. I was afraid. And I was ashamed. I was naked. And so I hid. And they hid from each other. And they hid so they covered themselves with fig trees. Which Gail Irwin always pointed out that he had a fig tree in his yard. And that the leaves make you itch. And so here they are covering themselves. Covering their nakedness with fig leaves that are going to make them itch. And so afraid and ashamed and hiding from the Creator. Hiding from the one who gave them life and comes to fellowship with them and to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They hide from the only one that can help them and change them. Hiding from it all. That's what happens when we overreach and we sin and we run away from God. And here's the first great truth that we learn from Adam and Eve, from Richard John Newhouse. Something very bad has happened. Amazing, isn't it? Adam and Eve couldn't even say for sure what had happened. They couldn't put their finger on it. All of a sudden, they just knew something's changed. From 15 minutes ago, before we ate of that fruit and believed the lie the devil told us, to now, something has changed so fundamentally in us that we are ashamed and frightened and needing to hide from the God who has provided everything we've needed of our entire lives. Something, that's why we call it the fall. They fell so far. Something dramatically changed in that moment. And they knew something was wrong. And they were afraid. And they wanted to hide. Newhouse wrote, something has gone very wrong with us and with the world of which we're a part. The world is not, and we are not, what we know was meant to be. That's the most indubitable of truths. It's beyond dispute. It weighs with self-evident force upon every mind and heart that have not lost the sensibility that makes us human. In other words, everybody that's still capable of thought, rational thought, realizes, you know what? We're in a mess. This is broken and messed up. Something's gone very wrong. And looking back through history from the cheering crowds in the Roman Colosseum, watching Christians being torn apart by wild animals or by violent soldiers, or watching Hitler's concentration camps or go to the killing fields in Cambodia or the genocide of Rwanda, or read the accounts of, just pick up the Tulsa World this morning, and somewhere is probably a story of someone, a baby, an infant that dies of child abuse or dies of neglect, or some family, some mother or father so addicted to meth that she sells her 3 or 4 year old to be sexually abused in order to get drugs, or whatever the sordid stories that are out there, or human trafficking or late term abortions with a baby born alive and thrown in a garbage pail to die alone. I mean, look around in the world and you realize something is terribly wrong with this world. And friends, it's not getting any better. It's not getting better. We're in a mess. And here's the next truth, and it's really hard to accept, but its truth is absolutely necessary to it. And that is that we are complicit in what has gone so very wrong. Complicit means we're an accomplice. We're part of the problem and not the solution. We're partners in what's gone wrong, and we hate to admit that, but we're pretty quick, I am anyway, to gather these kind of, you know, the self-righteousness, the folds of my garment, to gather that self-righteousness up around me and say, but I'm not a mass murderer, and I'm not a, you know, I'm not a child trafficker or whatever. I'm none of those things. I'm not that. No, but we're all sinners. It's what the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of God's standard, of God's righteousness. We've all missed the mark somewhere. Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners, the chief of sinners. I love this phrase in Newhouse's book. He said, I may think it modesty when I draw back from declaring myself chief of sinners, but it's more likely a failure of imagination. It's not being modest when I say, I'm really not the chief of sinners. It's just we haven't thought it through very well. We just haven't used our imagination. And then he writes, for what sinner should I speak if not for myself? Of all the billions of people who have lived and of all the thousands whom I have known, whom should I say is the chief of sinners? Surely I'm authorized. Surely I'm competent to speak only for myself. When in the presence of God the subject of sin is raised, how can I help but say that chiefly it is I? If God wants to talk about sin, the one I know the most about is me. Chiefest of sinners, that's who I am. We're all sinners. We're all complicit. We're all accomplices in the sins of the world. We all participated in the sins that required the death of Christ on the cross. That means we're getting close to an answer as to the why of the cross. We're responsible. We're part of what's wrong with this messed up world. Our sin and our disobedience has led us to this place. We have to confess. There's a story that's told. I've shared it before. It occurred to me this morning in first service that as I get older, I tell these stories and even preaching this sermon again. But I tell these stories again and again. But the comfort to me is that as the congregation ages, you can't remember that I told you the story before. And so we're just gonna grow old and forgetful together. Like, did I tell you this? I don't know if you did or not. Well, good. Then let me tell you. But I know I've told you this before. But it bears telling again. G.K. Chesterton was a great author. He wrote the book Orthodoxy. He wrote the Father Brown Mysteries as well. He was a big British guy back a century ago. But supposedly the London Times, the editorial board had sent out and had asked several people, apparently, and some of the great authors, to answer this question, what's wrong with the world? That was the topic. What's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote them a two-word letter or essay or whatever. In answer to that question, what's wrong with this world? Chesterton wrote, I am. And then signed it, yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. I'm complicit in what's broken. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. That's the truth. That's the truth today. I'm a sinner, and my sins have demanded something be done. Rabbi Heschel said, some are guilty, all are responsible. I'm responsible because of my sin. I'm part of what's wrong. And we couldn't bear this truth if it weren't for our hope and the grace and the mercy of God. But we mustn't get ahead of ourselves. We have to first admit, to recognize our guilt, confess that we're sinners, that we're our complicity in this. We're responsible. And I love this. Nehemiah said, we do not know the measure of our trespass, whereas we know God's mercy is beyond measure. I don't know the measure of my trespass. I don't know, because there's sins that I'm not even aware of I've committed. Sins of omission, things that I should have done. Times when I turned my face away and allowed something to happen that should never have happened. Sinned in ways perhaps that I was not aware or cognizant of. And yet, even though the measure of my sin and the depravity or the brutalness of it, I can't measure. But I know this, that God's mercy is beyond measure. He said, be grateful that forgiveness is not limited to the sins that we know, because from the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's some things we don't even know what we've done or the measure of our sin, but we can estimate that whatever it is, the measure of God's mercy and grace is beyond that. However deep, however terrible our sins and our trespasses, God's grace and His mercy is deeper still. He continues, then these are the truths at the heart of atonement. These are the truths that point us to the why of the cross. First, that something has terribly gone wrong. Second, whatever the measure of our guilt, we're responsible. And then the third truth is this, that something must be done about it. Things must be set right. We can't go on this way. Something has to be done about it. And it's fascinating to watch our rather futile efforts at fixing what's broken. So we've got a couple of three generations in the modern and postmodern era. We tried to transfer guilt to others. We've learned that it wasn't our fault. It was the environment's fault. It was culture's fault. It was our parents' fault. So we blame others. We blame our upbringing. Now we can blame DNA. Well, I couldn't help it. We can blame God. God made me this way. I can't help the way I am. You know, we blame our heritage. I'm Irish, so that's why I punched you in the face and I was drinking while I did it or whatever. And so we can come up with all these things to pass the buck like Adam and Eve did, you know. We'll kick the next person down. We blame science. We blame it all. We've tried to think positively. We thought we could think our way out of it, keep a stiff upper lip, make peace with our past. But we still, when it gets down to it, we're still broken. We've tried to medicate the shame. We've tried to self-medicate. We've tried to outrun the guilt. We've turned up the volume of our entertainment, hoping it'll drown out the emptiness somehow or fill the void. But we still come face to face with our sin. That the truth is, what you know when you go to sleep at night, right before you drift off to sleep, what you know is something's wrong and I'm part of the problem. There's sin that lays heavy on me. At some core level, deep inside, we know we're responsible and something has to be done about it. Which brings us to the last, the fourth great truth, and that's this. Whatever it is that needs to be done, we cannot do it. We recognize the need for justice. We recognize that something has to be done to set things right, to make things right. But what can we do about it? What can we do? We can't even put our own lives together, let alone try to set a radically broken, disordered world back in place. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, I can will what's right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who indeed can deliver us? Newhouse gives us this truth that everyone must recognize. He says, if we cannot set things right, if we cannot even set ourselves, never mind the world right, who then is to do it? It must be someone who is in no way responsible for what's gone wrong. It must be done by an act that is perfectly gratuitous, that's not driven by necessity, by an act that's perfectly free. The act must be by one who embodies everything, whose life is not one life among many, but his life itself, a life that is our life and the life of all who have ever lived and ever will live. But where is such a one to be found? Look at those words again. If we can't set things right, let alone for ourselves, let alone the world, who then is going to do it? It has to be someone who is no way responsible for the mess that we're in. So it has to be somebody that's never sinned, that's never been a part of sin. And we know who there's only one. That's Jesus. It has to be done by an act that's perfectly gratuitous. In other words, not driven, not forced, but a free act. Remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own will and accord. It has to be done by one who embodies everything, whose life is not just one life, but life itself is found in him. But where do we find that one? The opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And look at this line. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. We found the one, the only one who could save us and give us new life. Newhouse wrote, the one who is life itself does this because nobody else could do it. The one who is life does this because nobody else can do it. Nobody else could save us. Nobody else could fix what's so broken and wrong. I, as a pastor and face all kinds of things and details and heartbreak and brokenness and lives that get off track and families that are broken and fall apart, and you reason with people, and sometimes you walk into a situation and there's generations of brokenness and sin and consequences of that and estrangement and dysfunction and all those things. And there are times you just sit there and think, oh God, it's too broken. It's too broken. There's no way to fix this. There's no way to reverse this. There's no way to put all this back into place. No one can do this. Nobody could. And then you realize, but there is one, the one who is life itself could do this because nobody else could. Nobody else can fix what's broken, but Jesus can. He who is light and life plunges headlong into darkness and death and gives us salvation and hope and rebuilds and puts the pieces together and gives us life and eternal life. No one else could do it, but God so loved us that He provided the one sacrifice that could put the pieces of our broken lives back together. Paul says, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He's fixing what's broken at the cross. We couldn't fix it. We couldn't fix what's wrong in the world, but God has done what we could not do. And here are those four great truths that confront us. Four truths that the human race kind of inherently knows. Something bad has happened. And we're complicit. We're involved in what's gone wrong. Something must be done about it. And whatever it is that needs to be done, we can't do it. So here we stand at the cross, where what needs to be done is done by the one and only, the only one able to do it. John said, in Him was life. And here we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. But in Him was life. He alone is the one who can die in our place and take our death and give us life. The one who is life itself does this because nobody else could do it. The sinless one dying for us, the sinners. He died in our place. He bore it all. The prophet Isaiah testified, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God took our sin and the judgment, the penalty for our sins, and laid it upon Jesus. And He then gives to us His life, eternal life. The Apostle Paul said, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And the writer of Hebrews declares, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why the cross? Why did He have to die? So that we who were full of sin could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Why did He have to die on the cross? So that we who were unholy and dead in our trespasses and sins could be made holy through the sacrifice of Christ. Why did He have to die? Why the cross? So that we who were enemies of God could be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Why? For our transgressions, for our iniquities, so that we could have peace, so that we could be healed, so our iniquity would be gone and our sins forgiven. So confronted by the truth of our sin, knowing that we're complicit in what's gone wrong, knowing we failed and sinned and we're deserving of punishment and death and hell, we come to the cross and find the greatest single truth. Jesus paid the price for us. Why the cross? It was for you and you and you and you and you and you. It was for us. He did this for us. He paid the price for us. The songwriter declared, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And a modern writer added that bridge that we sing. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Praise the one who did that for us. Why the cross? It was for every miserable one of us, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon Him can have life and eternal life. Bryce, come to the piano with us this morning. I want us to sing that song together. Jesus paid it all. I want you to let the reality, the knowledge of that truth. You want to reach for knowledge today? Reach for the knowledge that while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Jesus died to redeem you and to give you life and hope. Would you stand this morning together? Bryce, can you lead us in this song?
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. A crazy
Just bow your hearts for just a minute. It's still about 4 minutes to 12. Just bow your head. Nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you'd say, I get it. I hear it this morning. And something's broken inside and I know it. I know my sin is part of the problem and I need to ask Him for forgiveness. I want you to pray for me. And you're asking for prayer this morning that Jesus would save you and cleanse you. Would you just slip your hand up so I can see you? I want to know who I'm praying for. Thank you. In the middle. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Over to my right. Thank you. On my far right. Thank you. Here in the back on my left. Thank you. I see hands going up. Thank you for your honesty this morning. Listen, right where you're standing, right here, this moment, here's what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive us of our sins, and He'll cleanse us from unrighteousness. You raise your hand this morning, then you confess it to Him. Tell Him. You don't have to list them all out, because the truth is, like we said, there's some sins we've committed we don't even remember, we don't even know about. But you just tell Him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I've failed You, and I ask You to forgive me. I confess my sin. I'm part of the problem. Forgive me of my sin and take it away. And come into my heart and save me and change me on the inside. Friends, He'll do it this morning. Call upon Him right now. If you'd like somebody to pray with you and for you, just slip out where you're standing and come stand here at the front. We'll pray with you. But if that makes you uncomfortable, right there where you're standing, you can pray that prayer. Just in your own words, just tell Him, Lord, I need You to save me. Forgive my sins. Take my sin away. You paid the debt for me, a debt I couldn't pay. You paid the price, and He'll give you new life today. He'll do that for you. Father, I pray for those, probably a half dozen hands that I saw raised this morning. Lord, I pray right now, we confess our sins. We've sinned and come short of Your glory. We've sinned and we failed You. We've broken Your commandments. We've broken Your word to us. We've been disobedient. We've rebelled against You. It wasn't all out of ignorance, Lord. There were times we knew it was wrong and we went ahead and did it. But God, we ask You today, by Your mercy, forgive us. Forgive me of my sins. Take my sin away and give me new life. Wash those sins away. Cover them in Your blood. You've paid the debt. And now I receive pardon and forgiveness this morning. Raise me from the dead. Raise me from the death of my sin and my pain and my shame. And let me walk in new life today as I live my life in obedience to You. You did this for me, Lord. And I give myself to You today. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. If you've asked Him this morning, then together can we just give thanks to the Lord, because He's faithful and He'll forgive our sins. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord, that our sins are forgiven. Thank You, Lord, that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we would be saved. Let's sing it again. Oh, praise the One who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the One who paid my debt and raised.
the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, let's give him another hand clap of praise this morning. Your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. How good it is to know that we can live in His forgiveness, that we can walk in His mercy and grace. Amen? Hallelujah. Go in victory this morning. Go knowing that Jesus walks with you. Your sins are forgiven by His mercy and His grace. Bless you. We'll see you tonight for a great night of worship and song, music, good stuff. Come back tonight.